Welcome to Living Orthodoxy, an invitation to a deeper life in Christ, a podcast of St. Philip Orthodox Church in Souderton, Pennsylvania, dedicated to connecting the liturgical and spiritual life of the Orthodox parish with the life of the Orthodox home, presenting the weekly homilies of our parish pastors, Father Noah Buscelli and Father James Thayer, as well as discussions of the liturgical year and Orthodox life and practice by Justin Gold and Jeff Hyatt.
Theme is when the foundations are shaken, and of course there are many things that make us feel like our foundations have been shaken. We are exposed to an overwhelming amount of bad news in our time and place, of wars, of persecutions of Christians, of terrible personal tragedies, drug overdoses, suicides, school shootings, even just the death of someone close to us. And when a whole lot of disastrous things are happening, people often talk about it as being an apocalyptic time. But what does apocalypse really mean? It really just means revelation. Hence, that last book of the Bible is sometimes called the Apocalypse or the Revelation of John. So what does the Apocalypse, the Revelation of John, at the end of our Bibles reveal? Well, it doesn't reveal the name of the final Antichrist. Too bad. When my students are late coming back in when I'm teaching about this, I always say, it's too bad you were late. I revealed the name of the Antichrist. And you're here. But anyway, it doesn't tell us when Christ is coming back either. And that shouldn't surprise us because Christ himself told us that nobody will know the day, and we shouldn't try to figure it out. Not even the angels of heaven know. And the name and the timing then of the ultimate Antichrist isn't going to be revealed ahead of time. We can't figure it out because it wouldn't be helpful for us to know it. There will be signs, but there have been signs since the first century AD. And many saints, such as St. Andrew of Caesarea, say if it would have been helpful for us to know, God would have told us. He would have revealed it to John. So what does it reveal? The Revelation of John does reveal in a highly symbolic, colorful way what is helpful and necessary for us to know. Like all apocalyptic literature in Scripture, God reveals or reminds his people of what we could call the whole picture of salvation history from God's perspective, not from our limited in time and place human perspective, but from God's perspective, a spiritual perspective, kind of the big picture. And really, what it reveals essentially is the same thing that we read in the gospel accounts, which we could summarize by saying it reveals or reminds believers who God is in the sense of what kind of God our God is, who people are in the sense of what our ultimate goal or purpose is, what we're called to, and how God has to arrange things to try to get us to fulfill that purpose. Or we could say how reality actually works. It's not some individual's theory about reality or some wishful thinking about reality or some utopian view of reality, but how reality actually works. But because those truths are so hard for us to grasp in our fallen condition, we need to hear them over and over, and we need to hear about them in different ways. So I'll give some examples from the Revelation itself. And you have a handout of the main biblical texts that I'll be looking at, and then a few bonus patristic quotes that I'll be mentioning. So if we start with verse 1, it says that he writes, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ to show, so he's going to use visual imagery, his servants. Now that could refer to all Christians, or it's more likely that it refers to the prophets, because, for example, Amos 3:7 says, surely the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret plan to his servants, the prophets. And in the Revelation, God reveals his secret plan to his servant, the prophet John in this case, and John reveals it to us. And as it says, the purpose declared by God, his ultimate purpose for mankind and creation, what is bound to happen soon. And that phrase goes back to Daniel 2:28 and is very significant because it comes from Daniel's prediction of the end of the four tyrannical world empires and the establishment of a new empire under the sovereignty of God. So John is indicating in the first sentence here that his prophecy gathers up all the threads of Old Testament hope. And the crisis is sure to come, but in the end, the Lord and his people will be victorious. And I should mention that one reason so many people misinterpret the revelation of John is because they don't know the Old Testament well enough. And from 2/3 to 3/4 of all the verses in the revelation of John, they have allusions back to the Old Testament. So if you don't really know your Old Testament well, you're going to really misinterpret this book, among other reasons. So, in the first sentence, John is saying he's going to reveal God's ultimate purpose for humanity and for all of creation, not to frighten everybody or throw us into a panic, but rather so that knowing that the trials and disasters that are going to come are either part of God's providential plan or something that even if they're against his will and the result of sin and evil, there's something that God can weave into his plan, not something that's gone wrong or not something that shows God is too weak to do anything about it or he doesn't really love us or he's not really a good God, but rather God can bring good out of everything. As St. Paul says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God. Or as St. Gregory the theologian says more poetically, God is always weaving good into the dark pattern. And to me, that's a wonderful image of how even though people sin and there's evil in the world, making the beautiful pattern that God intended dark, God can take that and weave good out of it. And that is really always going to be the correct interpretation of all of history. When most people think of the Revelation, it seems that they focus on scenes of weird creatures, plagues, disasters. But actually, the Revelation has a very positive scene or set of images in every single chapter except chapter 13. Of course, the chapters aren't original. They were put in the 1200s, but just as a way of talking about the organization. And the chapter 13 is surrounded by the portrayal in two different ways of the complete defeat of all evil and the victory of Christ and the martyrs, or all who have witnessed for Christ. In fact, the victory of Christ and Christians and the total defeat of evil forces is depicted many times in this book to emphasize it's really going to be defeated. The book begins with a theophany, an appearance of Christ. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Chapters 4 and 5, half of 19 and 20, and all of 21 and 22 are devoted completely to depicting life in the heavenly kingdom. Doesn't get any more positive than that. And there are positive, usually heavenly visions in the other chapters, all except for chapter 13. So really, more than a quarter of the book is completely positive. So why all these heavenly scenes? Well, one reason is that St. John wants to emphasize that you can't understand reality and how it works except from a spiritual or heavenly perspective. And we'll come back to that in a minute. And another reason he has all these heavenly scenes is related to what we say in the Creed every time we have liturgy. We say at the end, I look for, or I anticipate, I live in the expectation of the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So St. John's book really helps us to do that, to live that part of the Creed, by trying to depict how glorious life in the heavenly kingdom will be, to keep that in front of our eyes. And of course, he can only do that in terms of this world, but we know it will be far, far better than anything we could possibly imagine. I read an interesting analogy. Someone said that we could think of it as if we're kind of, there's people, we can't see them, but we can hear them, and they're watching fireworks. So all we hear is, ooh, ah, and it sounds so boring. You know, but actually, if we could see what they were seeing, we would not be bored at all. So anyway, sometimes people think they have an imagination of heaven that doesn't sound very exciting, you know, like Tom Sawyer or something. I don't think I care to go there. It's like you're playing a harp and you're just, it's not very interesting. So anyway, we know it's far, far better than that. And living in expectation of, in the hope of that unimaginably glorious life helps us greatly in striving to live the Christian life in spite of all difficulties we may encounter. And the idea is also that if we know, if we understand the glorious end towards which creation is headed, and if we know that those who suffer for Christ are actually helping bring as many as possible to that glorious end, then those called to suffer will be able to endure steadfastly and be faithful witnesses, and thus help achieve the goal of the salvation of as many as possible. God wants everyone to be saved. Salvation, life in a union of love with God, free from sorrow, sickness, and so on, filled with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, like joy, peace, and love. That's why we were created. That's the purpose of our lives. And God does or allows whatever is necessary to save some. So, skipping down to verses 5 and 6, it mentions Christ as the faithful witness or martyr. That's the word, the Greek word is martyr, but it just means witness. And it also calls him the Archon, which means the ruler or leader of the kings. In the King James, it's the prince, but it means the one who's the leader of all the kings, the leader of all the leaders of the earth. So Christ is ultimately in charge of everything. of course, allowing for our free will. And these verses 5 and 6 summarize very beautifully what Christ did for mankind. He loved us, and actually in the Greek, it's the one loving us, implying a continuous action in the present. He didn't just love us in the past, he's continually loving us. So much so that he set us free. That is in the past tense, in contrast to the verb loving. Or some manuscripts have washed us instead of set us free, which is similar in the Greek, and actually has the same meaning here because of the connection with our baptism. So the one loving us so much, he set us free from our sins by his blood or his life. So, of course, that's at the cost of his own blood or life. And in chapter 5, verse 9, they say of Christ, the Christ figure, "You have redeemed us to God by your blood." In other words, he redeemed, he paid the price to free us, because the Greek word there literally means to buy out from, to buy someone or something out from the possession of the one who owns it. St. Paul uses that language in Galatians as well. Then verse 6, it says, "Christ has made us kings," literally a kingdom, "and priests." And this goes back to Exodus 19:6, where God says to the Israelites, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And that's the first of many references emphasizing from the very beginning of this book that the Christians are the new true Israel of God, in whom the Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled. So all those joined to Christ in baptism have become the messianic royal priesthood, promised in Exodus 19:6, in Isaiah 61:6, "You shall be called priests of the Lord." It's mentioned other times as well. And we will be kings partly because we will be the adopted sons of the King of Kings, as well as priests. So here it's talking about the priesthood of all believers, that all believers have a priestly function in union with Christ, the messianic priest. And they, in this role, we're called to consecrate the universe to God in a sacrifice of praise. This Father George Dragas had a great story from his youth. His grandmother was an illiterate peasant on a Greek island, very pious woman. And they often had the habit to sense the house on Saturday. So once he was at her house on a Saturday, she was sensing the inside. And then she went outside and she was putting incense on the chickens everywhere. And he said, yeah, aren't you getting carried away?" And she said, "Don't you know we're called to sanctify the whole creation?" So that's kind of along these lines. Also, of course, the priestly function in the Old Testament prophecy meant being set apart for a special vocation of holiness, just as within Israel, the tribe of Levi was chosen to offer God a representative holiness. So we are called to continue the work of Christ in the world, bearing witness to him, sharing the good news, not just the clergy, but everyone, however we best can. So verse 8, here we have this title, the Almighty, which in the Greek is Pantokrator, or omnipotent. This is, like all of the Old Testament terms St. John uses, he uses it with a difference, because we could say he's learned from Christ that the omnipotence of God is not the power of unlimited coercion or force, but the power of invincible love. And it's interesting, this term, pantokrator, occurs only 7 times in the whole New Testament. Once in 2 Corinthians in a quotation from the Old Testament, and the other 6 times in the Revelation. We might ask, why would that be? Well, in St. John's time, he wants to emphasize, it's a time of a lot of apocalyptic, to use the popular meaning, disasters, famines, wars, civil unrest, Mount Vesuvius going off and creating so much darkness, a lot of pagans thought it was the end of the world. Lots of real persecution of Christians, and they were being persecuted by this evil, pagan, very powerful Roman Empire at the time. So he really emphasizes in various places in the book, even though this evil empire seems incredibly powerful and even invincible, and although the Christians are suffering persecution at the hands of this mighty power, the power of pagan Rome or any evil empire is never almighty. Only Christ is Pantokrator, and he is ruling in fact and is present with his flock even now, so that no earthly power can possibly destroy his church. And that is a great encouragement and consolation, because it means no matter how powerful an evil empire seems to be, God can bring good out of that and will bring it to an end ultimately. And we have countless examples from history proving that, including that the evil pagan Roman Empire becomes Christian not all that long later. Or in more recent times, you know, the incredibly powerful evil Soviet Empire that seemed just impossible to defeat only lasted 70 years. So it's good to remember that, and to remember even, well, there's a great story by Pastor Wormbrand, some of you might have heard of him, who wrote Tortured for Christ. He was a famous Protestant missionary who we apparently became Orthodox at the end of his life. He's a Romanian, and he was in one of the horrible subterranean communist prisons. And there's some great articles in an old Again magazine about things that he saw there. And one of the things he recounts was a young abbot who was beaten almost to death by the communists, one in particular. And then that one guard did something to offend the others, and they beat him almost to death. And they're in the same room. They're in the room for the people who they think are about to die. And the young communist guard is crying out, I can't die, I've committed such horrible things, help me, help me. And this Pastor Wormbrand says he hears the abbot calling some people to help him, and they help him go over to the bedside of the man who beat him nearly to death and sit there and stroke his head and say, I love you. I love you with all my heart. I forgive you. You were young. You didn't know what you were doing. And if I, who am just human, can love and forgive you, imagine Christ. You know, he wants to forgive you. He wants you to be with him much more than you even want to be with him. And so the pastor Wormbrand says, he hears the confession of the murderer to the murdered. And it was actually Christmas Eve. And he says, an eyewitness Christ born in the heart of this murderer. And the next day they were both dead. So amazing things, powerful, transformative things can happen even in the worst situations if we can bring Christ into them. So this fact that Christ is Pantocrator is extremely important and a great source of hope in any circumstance when you combine it with the God who is the good God who loves mankind that we hear about in our services. It's not so good if God is just omnipotent, like late medieval nominalists say. But if he's the good God who loves us, who's omnipotent, this is the best possible thing. And as all the saints insist, he does everything for our benefit. Then going to verses 11 and 17, here he's called the Alpha and Omega, or the first and the last, which can also in the Greek mean the source and the goal. And this again goes back to Isaiah in chapter 44, verse 6. There God says, I am the first and the last. There is no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. So St. John describes Christ in terms used for God in the Old Testament. And we can note it's only God who can tell the things to come. And he can, partly because he is Pantocrator. He can make sure that they happen, again, taking into account free will. And then in the rest of that chapter, basically, we have a vision of the Son of Man as the Ancient of Days, going back to Daniel chapter 7, again, emphasizing the divinity of Christ with many descriptions or titles of Christ taken from Old Testament descriptions of God. And I'll just point out a few of those. He has eyes like a flame of fire, going back to Daniel 10:6, and that's an image that comes up later in the book. He has a voice like the sound of many waters. That's how Ezekiel 43:2 describes God's voice. Verse 16, it says he has the seven stars in his hand. In Job, we read that God controls the stars. And these stars, we're told later, symbolize the angels or the bishops or the messengers of the churches. So it's a way of indicating that he is the one who ultimately holds the churches. You remember that old song, he's got the whole world in his hands. Well, in this one, he's got the churches in his hands, protecting, watching over them. By the symbol of seven. Seven is a symbol for wholeness, perfection. So it's the whole church that he is watching over. I'm the living one. Multiple times in the Old Testament, God is described as the living God, as distinct from dead idols. And also then finally, I have the keys of death and Hades. To have the keys of something means that you have authority over it. So in the rabbinic tradition, God has the keys for birth, reign, raising the dead, and he doesn't share those keys with anyone else. So that again implies the divinity of Christ. And it also implies it's not like Christ just burst out of the prison Hades. But he has the keys, so he can let out anyone else, basically, who's willing to come with him. So right away in the first chapter, St. John makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is divine. And the fact that he's divine, God incarnate, means, among other things, he is the only one who can fully, truly reveal what God is like. Because he's the only one who can truly, fully know God, because he is God. And what Jesus reveals is that God is both all-powerful and loving, the good God who loves mankind, and that his love is not just love from afar, but he even became incarnate, a real man in history. So in St. John's vision, the church is symbolized as an earthly reality by the seven lampstands, and as a heavenly reality by the seven stars in the right hand of Christ. And this is kind of linking parts of different images in from Zechariah. Some people describe it as kind of a kaleidoscopic use of Old Testament imagery. He takes pieces, or in the vision, pieces are taken of the Old Testament imagery that he and his original audience are totally familiar with, but it's to reveal the new reality in Christ. So the revelation depicts from the beginning Christ is walking in the midst of the lamps, which are the churches, it says explicitly. And he's holding the churches, symbolized as stars, in his hand, or their representatives. And that is meant to indicate what a friend of mine said, Elder Emilio Nos from Simonos Petros Monastery in Mount Athos, told her when her 10-day-old son was having great difficulty breathing. He said, "Christ is right there, as close to you as ever. Just reach out and touch him, and he will engulf you and see you through." And her son is now grown and very healthy. That's not always the way Christ reaches out to us. But anyway, this image is like a way to visualize what we say in the liturgy when we say Christ is in our midst. Well, here St. John has depicted it, Christ walking amongst the lampstands, which symbolize the church. So the revelation begins with a theophany, a vision of Christ, the divine Pantocrator, who loves us so much he's willing to become a man and die for us. It ends with the new heaven and earth, the new Jerusalem and paradise regained, where there's no night, no sorrow, the water of life flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. And it's like one big wedding feast, which in the ancient world was the most joyful occasion that they could think of. And in the middle of those is the triumph of the martyrs and Satan cast out of heaven. And it says they overcame the devil, the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb and their faithful witness. In chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, the devil, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death.'" They were willing to die for Christ. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." So we hear in a very positive way about the triumph of Christ and the martyrs before the Antichrist figure is even introduced in chapter 13. So to go back to the end of chapter 1, there, as I said, the chapters are not original at all by a long shot, by over 1,000 years, and there's not actually any break between Jesus in this theophany appearing to John and what is said to the churches. And these letters are like a visitation to see if each church is in a fit state to survive the coming persecution. Christ is trying to prepare them for what will come. He told the apostles, and in this vision, he told the whole church, we are to expect difficulties and disasters and persecution. Somehow we're always surprised, but we shouldn't be. We should expect it. We've been forewarned. Yet at the same time, continuing from the Old Covenant into the New, we see God's continuous care of Israel, his church. In these letters, we see that he knows about the believers of the different churches in detail, personally. He knows their strengths, he knows their weaknesses, and in his message to each, he's trying to prepare them for the difficulties they will face by telling them what they need to repent of and the crucial importance of right living, because the way to survive the trials is to draw closer to Christ, and sin prevents that. Whether it's personal sin or communal sin, like not dealing with heretics or allowing immoral behavior to continue within a community, behavior that harms other people. So you might want to think about sometime, what would Jesus say to your parish about its strengths and weaknesses? Or what would he say to each one of us? What do we need to repent of in order to draw closer to him? So the revelation and our whole tradition teach us that we should understand crises and difficulties as something always potentially able to become something positive, to end up having a positive result if we have a spiritual approach to them. And of course, the classic case in Scripture is that of Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, a horrible thing, but that's what led ultimately to the saving of his family from starvation because of Joseph's spiritual attitude and his virtue. You know, if he had given in to the Egyptian woman, things would have been very different. He wouldn't have ended up the right-hand man of Pharaoh, able to save his extended family. And of course, how he puts it to his brothers is, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." We could think of, in our own day, the Coptic martyrs recently with their powerful witness of forgiveness to those killing them, which apparently had a huge positive impact on many Muslims in Egypt. Even back in the 70s, I knew some Coptic people, and they said there were a lot of secret Christians among the Muslims. They weren't bold enough or given the grace to be martyred, but in their hearts and minds, they did believe in Christ. Or we might think of a parent whose child has tragically died, who's moved to work to prevent that happening to other children, so something good could come out of it. Or one of our students currently told us about a shooting in his town, a school shooting. A boy came in. He came in to the restroom to set up, and another boy happened to be there, so he shot him, and he left. He shot a few people, then he went back, and the boy he shot was still alive. And the boy he shot says, "I forgive you, and I will pray for you." And that just totally changed. You know, the shooter boy was in some kind of a weird, possessed state, and that just left him. And then he started helping the boy that he had shot, which prevented him from shooting a lot more other people. So it's just an example of the power of forgiveness also. Father Maximus, a monk from Mount Athos, teaching at Holy Cross Seminary, our seminary in Boston, says, "We often think that God is going to come into our life by means of some pleasant experience." Well, we always like that. "That will require little or no change on our part. However, God is more likely to enter our lives through a crisis, like a serious illness or some affliction. For these are the signs not of God's absence, but of his active presence. As we saw in the lives of the three hierarchs, this was a sermon he gave on their day. God comes to us in the eye of the storm, in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our confusion, our pain, and our suffering. Recall the words of St. Gregory, the theologian, who learned by experience, because he was in a terrible storm at sea and everyone thought they were going to die, that God is both the source of affliction and the gentle healer. St. Gregory wrote later about this experience. He says, "Was there any way out of these dangers? Despairing of all hope here below, I turned to God, my life and my light, the source of terror and affliction, but the gentle healer too, ever weaving good into the dark pattern." So, why does God allow affliction? Often, as Father Maximus points out, affliction alone can tear us away from our isolated individual existence and transform us into something much more whole and open. The self-consoling dreams and delusions of the ego make it hard for us to perceive the reality of God. But when all the illusions are swept away by some affliction, then I begin to call and cry out to God, like the psalmist who said, "In my affliction, I cried out to the Lord, and he heard me," Psalm 18:5. So the truth about reality is that God created us to live eternally in a union of love with him, and sin prevents that. Since many people reject God by continuing in sin or just orienting our lives around pleasure, worldly success, other things, God allows, or even at times causes, difficulties and disasters to push us to draw near to him and to turn from sin and the path of spiritual death. And that's made very clear already in the Old Testament. For example, the cup of the wrath of God, which is also mentioned in the Revelation, famine and sword, is mentioned in Isaiah 51. And it says there that God gave this cup to Israel to chasten them and bring them back to him. That's why he, every time they veer off into sin, which was a whole lot of times, God let some disaster befall them in order for them to come back to him. Because that is the only thing that brings them true life. Or as the early commentator on the Revelation, Ecumenius, says, "It is clear that the plagues are for this purpose, to bring those to acknowledge God through torments who did not acknowledge their master through his beneficent work." It didn't work when just good things happened to him, to them, so he had to allow the negative. And Ecumenius says the same thing about the golden bowls of the wrath of God in the Revelation. And he also says that these bowls are golden because the wrath of God is worthy, since it bears within itself that which is good and beneficial rather than just, from simply the point of view of human justice. Divine justice is not like human justice. That's a mistake that quite a few people make. It's a big mistake, kind of a big thread in Western theology that's just wrong. And Elder Paisius gives the kind of a simple example, the difference between human and divine justice. He says human justice is, there are 10 delicious ripe peaches, I take 5, I give you 5. But divine justice is, I say to you, I know how much you like peaches. Here, you take 9. Anyway, that's his kind of sweet example. So Ecumenius, the wrath of God is worthy, bearing within itself that which is good and beneficial, rather than just, even though those who are tormented might experience distress. Or, as St. John Chrysostom says elsewhere, everything God does is for our benefit. It's in one of his commentaries on the psalm, and actually all the fathers say that in many different ways. Everything is for our benefit. So in that sense, even the disasters have a positive dimension. God only allows them in order to save people. And of course, it doesn't mean everything that happens is God's will or actively caused by God. We know God gives us free will and he allows people to go against his will. But we also know, as we said, he can turn even those things into good if we allow that. So the main point of all this is that Christ can truly always be in our midst because he is divine. So we see the importance of right doctrine, the divinity of Christ. He has not abandoned his churches, even though they are suffering and being persecuted and or have heresies. He is truly present among them. The divine, providential, loving Savior, ultimately guiding what happens even through the persecutions and disasters, not necessarily creating the disasters. Many times those are the result of sin, but guiding the faithful through them. And it's the path that Christ himself revealed in his life. Victory through obedience and trusting God, loving others, forgiving others, even those who cause you suffering. So again, the message that Revelation emphasizes is we can't understand reality, how life really works, except from a spiritual perspective or heavenly perspective. So it talks about how he's in the spirit, he's seeing from an open door in heaven, all these heavenly visions showing the victory of the saints, emphasize that. And we see in the revelation that even the martyrs who have been killed for their steadfast loyalty to Christ insist that his judgments are true and righteous, twice in 16 and 19, those chapters. So the fact that from a heavenly perspective, those who have suffered for the faith see how God is allowing things to go, how things have been arranged, see that that's righteous, just, and true. That means we can trust in God's providence, that all things really do work together for good for those who love God. And St. John shows us multiple visions of the glory of God, because that is our true end. It's the purpose for all the happenings depicted on earth. Everything is to lead towards our salvation, our deification. And that includes patiently enduring sufferings and trials. As St. Peter of Damascus says, every tribulation that we accept patiently is good and profitable. But if we do not accept it patiently, it drives us away from God and serves no useful purpose. So it's not automatic that these things are good. It depends on our attitude. And if we can't accept them patiently, then he says there's only one cure, humility. Or as St. Mark the Ascetic says, life is like a marketplace. If you know how to buy and sell, you can make a profit on anything. So if you know how to buy and sell spiritually, you can make a spiritual profit on anything that happens to you. We never have to simply be victims. That's never recommended by our saints. And of course, that is definitely the opposite of what the secular world today is teaching, that emphasizes being a victim, feeling victimized. That is kind of the worst approach personally and spiritually you can take. So coming to the near the end here, Patiently accepting suffering and any afflictions which befall us is related to a proper understanding of asceticism, to cutting our self-will, to putting the ego in place, and all the ascetic practices, such as the fasting we're doing now in Advent, help us cut our self-will so that we can be more real, more open to loving God and our neighbor, and more truly free, because true freedom is not following every impulse or every desire we have, like our society teaches, that you do sell a lot of things if you do that. But as Father Emiliano says, true freedom is liberation from passionate impulses and every deception. And once you are free, you can ascend the steps of God's love. So asceticism is about being truly free and having a true understanding of reality and how it works. No deceptions. So that you can then ascend the steps of God's love. It's just kind of the starting point. Asceticism also shows we have to educate our desires through the way we live and what we do, so that what we truly desire most, our true goal, our true telos, will be, we will recognize what that is and desire that most, so that we're prepared through the way we live our lives and educate our desires to receive the Holy Spirit and be transformed. It's interesting, Revelation 22:17 says, "Let him who desires take freely of the water of life without price." So desiring is important. We have to have strong desires, but we have to educate them to be for the right thing, for the thing that will be ultimately healthy and healing for us. And the way we live our lives is training ourselves either to desire to take that water of life, the Holy Spirit, or not. So when we understand the true cause of things and we see things from a spiritual perspective, the perspective of eternity, then we can put all our trust in God and worship Him only. As St. Dorotheus of Gaza says, "Because it is our duty to attend to the spiritual aspect of all things, whether we suffer good or evil from anyone, we ought to look at all things spiritually and give thanks for everything that happens to us, always taking the blame ourselves and saying, as the fathers used to, if anything good happens to us, it's because of God's providence. If anything bad, it's because of our sins." And that is really so clearly how reality actually works, that I came across this great saying of the famous football coach, Bear Bryant, really saying the same thing, explaining how he was so successful. He says, this is how he was so successful: "If anything bad happens, I did it. If anything good happens, you did it. If anything really good happens, we did it." That's all it takes to get people to win for you. And that's probably good for anyone in any leadership position. So because of all these truths, that's why it's possible, even if it's difficult, to accept suffering and all that happens with thanksgiving, to have peace in any circumstance and in the face of any difficulties. That's not, of course, kind of a wimpy giving up, but a strong entering into the challenge, like the three U's in the fiery furnace, who we hear about a lot in Matins, who say of God, "All your judgments are just and righteous." And why were they thrown into the fiery furnace? For doing what God told them to do. But of course, we know how God used that for good. We also know that we don't know more and we're not more loving than God, although we might often be tempted to think we are. So what should we do when our foundations are shaken? In the Revelation, the letters to the churches, he tells two of those churches, and through them all of us, remember, repent, and what we could summarize as do or live the gospel. That's in the letter to the Ephesians and Sardis. We need to remember who God is and who we are, what our true purpose in life is, that we were created by loving God to live eternally in a loving relationship with Him and all others. We need to remember how reality actually works, that everything that happens can help us achieve our ultimate goal. And doing or living the gospel means following the example God gives of bringing good out of evil or darkness. There's an interesting person, Viktor Frankl, who was in one of the Nazi concentration camps, and he studied why some people could even thrive in that horrific environment, and some people were crushed. And what he found is that the people who were crushed thought things like, why did this happen to me? How could God let this happen? Or, you know, why could something like this happen at all? So they made themselves victims and they lost hope. But the people who thrived had a different attitude. They had the attitude, all right, now that this has happened, how can I bring light or good into this situation? They didn't allow themselves to be victimized. They took an active stance. And so it's a good example for us of the proper spiritual attitude to take, always to be like God. God weaves good into the dark pattern. We can do that too in our lives, whatever situation we are in. So remember, repent, live the gospel, forgive, love, bear witness to the love of Christ in our lives. And then we will not just survive, but thrive and bring light and goodness into all the situations that shake our foundations. And if we follow the advice in the revelation of John, we will not be shaken for long.